We'll begin with a prayer.
Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon the word that you've given us. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray that our faith in our Savior may be strengthened as we walk the very difficult path that leads to our own promised land. We pray this in his name. Amen.
I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which basically is almost, again, the whole congregation, and those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming week. We're kind of a fragmented congregation, physically speaking, here because we're all in different places. The temperature dropped to about 14 degrees out by our place this morning, and the furnace in the village hall doesn't work real well, especially in these kind of temperatures. So we have decided to have services from our home again, and everybody is calling in via the speaker phones, and we're thankful that the Lord has made this possible in this way. We pray also that you, those of you who will be receiving the CDs will be blessed through what the Holy Spirit is giving us here at Water of Life. And we invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 114. We're doing things a little bit differently than we normally do as we go through the book of Joshua. And we have pointed out last week various parallels and contrasts between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River. And one of the parallels that we mentioned was that right after the crossing of the Red Sea, there was a hymn of praise that followed. And that's in Exodus chapter 15. The crossing of the Red Sea is in chapter 14, and the song of praise is in chapter 15. But you do not find a song of praise in the book of Joshua after the crossing of the Jordan River. But you do find it in another place. And this is one of these examples where you figure something should be there, and when it isn't, you search for it and find out that it's in a different place. For several weeks now, we've been studying from the third chapter of Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan River. And this is one of the most amazing miracles that has ever taken place, and it parallels the crossing of the Red Sea. We've made reference also to that many times. And we've connected these two miracles together. This was not guesswork. The Holy Spirit does the very same thing in Psalm 114, which is one of the most amazing psalms in Scripture. And I'd like to, first of all, just read it through quickly. It's a short little thing, 8 verses, and then we'll make some comments on it and point out a few of the things in it. But Psalm 114 reads this way. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water and flint into a fountain of waters. Now, when this psalm speaks in verse 3, the sea saw it and fled, that's the Red Sea, and Jordan was driven back, the psalm speaks of an exit and an entrance. The children of Israel were leaving Egypt, and then after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they were entering the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Both of these things are necessary, the exit and the entrance. They were necessary for the children of Israel in the days of Moses and Joshua, and they're necessary for the children of God in our day and indeed throughout all history.
The children of Israel were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. But before they could enter that promised land, they had to leave Egypt. Now, this is not rocket science. This is pure, simple logic. A choice had to be made. They could not have it both ways. They couldn't stay in Egypt and enter into the promised land at the same time. The one had to be given up before the other could be possessed. And the same truth applies to us today as it has to God's children in all generations. And I'm not so sure how plain this has been made in the churches of our day. In Scripture, Egypt is a symbol of this world. Look it up in a concordance and see how the Holy Spirit uses the word. A child of God has no permanent home here. He is a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. He is in this world, but he is not of this world. His life in this world is a journey. He is living a tent-like existence as he traveled through this world toward the world to come. And that's why in John's Gospel, when it says Christ came and dwelt among us, the Greek says he tabernacled among us. This wasn't his real home either. He only stayed here for a short time. Now, we know from Old Testament history that many of the Israelites that left Egypt only did so bodily. Their hearts were still back in Egypt. And the Son of God pointed it out very clearly. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Many of the children of Israel, when they got out in the wilderness, were afraid and they wanted to turn back. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 4, we read, they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." They wanted to go back. They never made it into the promised land. Because in order to enter the promised land, first of all, you had to leave Egypt. Not just with the body, but especially with the heart. How many Christians, so-called Christians in our own day, are unwittingly making the same decision? James chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." They couldn't have it both ways, and neither can we. Now, it should be pointed out clearly that we as children of God are living in enemy territory. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, we read this, "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea." And then in Deuteronomy 8, a little further on, 14 and 15, "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint." This is mentioned in Psalm 114, verse 8, that we just read. So the world for a child of God is precisely this, a great and terrible wilderness. And you know, when I was little, nobody ever taught me that. I can still remember being told in Sunday school class when I was very, very small, "In Rome, the Christians were thrown to the lions, but that was in ancient times. God has blessed us by living in a civilized country where we have no enemies." And, you know, I bought into that. When I was very small, life was really quite pleasant. Spent my weekends hunting and fishing and hiking and having a good time. During the weekdays when I wasn't doing that, I was playing ball. And remember, the highlight of my athletic career was when I was 10 years old and a friend of mine was on a firefighter softball team. And they had a game one afternoon and he invited me to go with him to watch. So I did, and I'm sitting there in the stands watching. And they're getting beat. And about halfway through the game, a van pulled up and a woman got out and took her son off the team and put him in the van and drove down to a dentist appointment, so the team was one player short. And my friend told the coach that, you know, I've got a friend up in the bleachers there. He's 10 years old. He would play if you'd ask him. So the coach asked me if I wanted to play, and I said, sure. So I went out there, and the first time I came up, there was a guy on second and two out, and I got a nice sharp single and drove him in. I felt pretty good about that. And then the last inning I came up, the bases were loaded. We were behind by two runs. And I hit a looper over first base, and the thing was spinning so much that it landed in fair territory, and then it rolled under a shed. And while the outfielder was fishing for the ball under the shed, I was pounding around the bases, and the runners were scoring, and we ended up winning by one run, and I was a big hero in the game. And that night they showed free movies at the same place where the ball game was being played out in the field there, and I was there, and a coach came up and gave me a shirt and asked me if I wanted to be a permanent member of the team. And I mean, life was really good. And I wasn't aware of any enemies around. I wasn't aware of anybody that was out after my soul. It was pretty nice. Well, the truth of the matter is that with what happened in the Garden of Eden, everything turned around. In Genesis 3, beginning at verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, I was never taught any of this, and at least it wasn't applied if I did hear it, that we are living in enemy territory. When Adam fell into sin and rebelled from God, the whole creation was put under a curse, and it doesn't work right anymore. And you could say in a certain way that the world upon which we are living and in which we are living is our enemy. It is fighting against us. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon writes this, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And this is the kind of world that we are living in. Now, I'm not sure how many have been told that. I certainly wasn't told that when I was a child, and I really wish I would have been. The fact of the matter is that everything in this world is a potential idol to us. And the fact of the matter is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think we should know that. And I think as little children we should know that. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And nothing is more dangerous than when you have powerful enemies around and you don't even know it. Well, at the Red Sea and at the Jordan River, in a certain sense, you could say that creation was conquered by the Lord God for his people. The Red Sea no longer became their enemy. It became their friend. And the powerful Jordan River, which was at flood stage, no longer became their enemy. Or if it was, at least it was a defeated enemy. And this is what Psalm 114 is all about. Let's take a brief look at it. The first thing that strikes us, I think, in Psalm 114, which is an amazing psalm, first thing that strikes us is that it has no preface, no introduction. It just gets right into the flow of things. When Israel went out of Egypt and Jacob and the house of Jacob from people of a strange language, this psalm shows the glory of God. And the psalm writer from the human side of things, and we know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, seems so intent on getting right into the meat of the matter that he just starts right jumping into the water. The Lord God delivering his people from their enemies with mighty miracles of which they were eyewitnesses. That's the theme of the psalm. When Israel went out of Egypt, Egypt was the land of bondage. The house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Can you imagine being given orders and not be able to understand the orders, but they were because they were spoken in a strange language, and then being beaten for not following the orders? It's a no-win situation. The people of Egypt spoke a strange language. It was a language that the children of Israel did not understand. You can see the parallel in our own times. The world, and Egypt is a symbol of the world in Scripture. The world speaks to us in a strange language, which children of God do not understand and don't even want to understand. And it also works the other way around. The children of God speak in a strange language, which the children of the devil do not understand. They don't understand what we say, and they don't understand the way we live and what we do. This shouldn't surprise any of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's our goal here at Water of Life. We're studying the words of the Holy Spirit, not talking about man-made things or human books. And we're comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's what word study is all about. And then in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if it's true that the children of Egypt spoke a strange language that the children of Israel did not understand, same thing is true of us. The way the heathen people think, the way they live, is a strange thing to a child of God. At least it should be. Remember, before you can enter the promised land, you've got to leave the land of Egypt. Now, verse 2. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. There is a big grammatical mistake here if you want to look at things purely from the grammatical standpoint. The word his has nothing preceding it. Who is the person we're talking about when we say his? Now, when Israel went out of Egypt and the house of Jacob from the people of a strange land, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Well, this was not a mistake on the part of the Holy Spirit. It was a very purposeful omission. One man puts it this way. the presence of God is concealed in the first verse. Because if God would have appeared there, then nobody would wonder that the mountain should leap and the sea go back and the Jordan be stopped. These convulsions of nature must be brought in with surprise, and therefore God is not mentioned till afterwards. You see, if you see God in the picture right away, none of this stuff is surprising. So the Holy Spirit hid that. And so now with our eyes, we see something that is absolutely amazing here. The Red Sea parts. The Jordan River piles up. The mountains and the hills tremble like little lambs. Why? Well, his sanctuary. You know, there's another good example of this, of what I'm talking about. Maybe we'll make it clearer. In the opening verses of the Song of Songs. It starts this way. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But we know that a greater than Solomon is here. Okay, verse 2. Let him, who's the him? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Who's the him? Who's the thy? Because of the savor of thy good ointment, who's the thy? Thy name, who's that? Whose name? Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. Now, if a heathen person were reading this, he wouldn't have the slightest idea what the Holy Spirit was talking about. It would be a strange language. A child of God reads it. We don't have to know who the thy is or the his or the him. There's only one person it could refer to, and that's the Son of God. So sometimes you don't need an identification. And it was the same thing back in Psalm 114. Okay. This psalm is part of the hallelujah which the Jews of all later generations sang at the Passover supper. It's interesting that they chose this one as one of them, but it was a good choice. And when we look at this psalm, we look further and see still greater wonders worked by the redemption of Jesus Christ and his precious blood. That's what the psalm is all about. A greater than the psalm writer is here. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Now, the physical miracle here in both instances was great. There's a spiritual miracle that is far greater. When the obstacles, the enemies are overcome, and divine grace penetrates the hearts of God's elect, and the power of the rebels are tamed, the lusts of human nature are subdued, proud hearts and imaginations are cast down, and self-sufficient, arrogant people are brought to enter into the kingdom of God as a little child. Except ye enter the kingdom of God as a little child, you're not going to get into it. It's by grace, not works, lest any man should boast. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. These were powerful things in nature. Christ said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would be cast into the depths of the sea. There is such a thing as a mountain of sin, you know, that is barring us from the Holy Land. And these things are wiped away by the blood of Christ. Now, in kind of ironic words and mockery, God talking to the heathen world, what aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains that ye skipped like rams, ye little hills like lambs? How come you're not still an opposing force to God's people? How come you're not still fighting against them? Why did you turn tail and run, as it were? And then tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. You know, when you finally, God is revealed, if there is any doubt in verse 7, at the presence of the Lord. That's what caused all this. That's what caused the waters of the Red Sea to split so God's people could walk through on dry ground. That's what caused the waters of Jordan to dry up or push back and stand on a heap so the riverbed was dry and God's people could cross over. And the mountains shaking and the hills shaking. It's the presence of the Lord. And you know, when the world shakes, the children of the world shake right along with it. And what do you think is going to happen at the last day when the Son of God comes back in all of his glory? And as he said, all the graves shall be opened and everyone that has ever lived is going to come out. And they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And all the enemies of Christ are going to be terrified. Absolutely terrified. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. And you know, there's a spiritual counterpart for you and me here, too. Thinking about Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, the fear and trembling is something we should have because we're still in this world, which is a great and terrible wilderness, and we still have powerful enemies that are trying to destroy our souls, and we had better be aware of it. In this case, ignorance is not bliss. It is extremely dangerous. And you look at the churches of our own day. Remember that Psalm 114 speaks about an exit and an entrance. You have to leave Egypt before you can enter the promised land. How many have been told that? How many are doing it? How many so-called Christians in our day are really leaving the world? And I don't mean physically, you know that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a new car or build a new house or enjoy the blessings that God gives. It's not wrong as long as the heart is right. Child of God holds all of these things with a loose hand in this world, knowing that this is not our real home. We're going for something a lot better. And so with our in spirit, we leave Egypt. In this world still, yes, but not of it. Enjoying blessings, physical blessings, as the Lord gives them to us, but not letting them take our heart away. Remember Lot's wife. She couldn't have it both ways. The children of Israel couldn't have it both ways. And neither can we. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your grace and your love and your mercy, you enable us as your children to enjoy the blessings which you do give us here in this life, which are legion. But grant that we may always hold them with a loose hand, and that they may never take our hearts away, that we may never come to love the gift more than the giver. And we pray that you would make all of us conscious every day that we're in enemy territory as long as we're in this world. and that we have powerful enemies that are trying to take away our souls. And have this draw us closer to you, that we may serve you with fear and trembling, and concentrate on the love you have for us and the power that you show in this world on our behalf. And grant that finally at the last day, all of our enemies will be completely destroyed, and we may live in perfect peace with you forever in your kingdom of glory. I pray this in your name. Amen.